My name is Dave, if you don't know who I am. I'm on staff here at Car Money. I lead the team at Central, which is our church plant downtown in Belfast city centre. And it's a great privilege to be here speaking to you guys today. We're on the same theme at the minute as Central, as we are here at Car Money. And so I get to speak at 9:30 and 11, and then the same one later on at Central. And next week we get Dad down at Central. So it's working out pretty well, the old pulpit exchange scheme that we're running at the minute. So it's great to be with you. We're going to start by reading God's word. We're reading from Isaiah 40 this morning. It should appear behind me on screen, or if you want to read from a pew Bible or one on your phone. Let's go. Let's read God's word together. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And we thank God for his word, as it still speaks to us today. We kicked off a new series last week at Carn Money. I nearly said at Central there. Kicked off a new series at Carn Money last week. If you were here, you'll know that we are walking through a series for this next while called Seasons. There's no creative license with it. It is what it sounds like. So for the next year, we're going to be walking through the Christian calendar, kind of touching on the various seasons as we go along. They are designed to build rhythm into the church and rhythm into the lives of those trying to walk in the way of Jesus. And that's what we're doing. And the Christian calendar, as you may or may not know, starts with Advent. That may be a slightly strange thing to you. Most people orient, you know, their lives around either kind of the academic calendar, you know, September to September or January to January. Maybe you're, you know, really weird and you're like an accountant or something like that. You're really boring and yours is like April to April, okay? Sorry, accountants, maybe it is. But it's an amazing thing that the church calendar starts with Advent. Why? Because we launch with waiting. That's kind of a strange thing, isn't it? Let's go, wait. That's a bit of a strange thing to go with, but that's the truth. The Advent season is characterized with waiting. And so last week, this week, next week, we're going to be asking you the question again and again, how are you with waiting? How do you do with waiting? Because the issue is that we live in an instantaneous world, don't we? We live in a world where everything happens like that, like that, like that. Everything is so fast. I mean, for example, the world nearly imploded this week on Thursday as O2 customers lost their data for the day. I would say that Twitter and Facebook were awash with comments, but they weren't because they couldn't be on Twitter and Facebook for a whole day. Imagine that, a whole day without social media. The world went mad. But it's a world of 63,000 Google searches every second and 1.3 billion sales on Amazon every single day. A world of on-demand TV services. A world where if your takeaway takes any longer than 30 minutes to arrive, it's worth a complaint, right? And anything with a waiting list just isn't worth it. That's the world we live in. And yet one of the central messages of the Advent season is this whole idea of waiting. And in the run-up to Christmas, Advent, although we say we're in the Advent season, Advent feels so totally out of sync with the world that is around us that right about now is spinning at 100 miles an hour, isn't it? I mean, if you've been in Belfast City Centre on a Saturday, or even the Abbey Centre, the world's worst place, the Abbey Centre on a Saturday, have you been there? It's madness, isn't it? People are like buying up everything they can. I used to work in a Starbucks, and we were open on Christmas Eve. And on Christmas Eve, literally as we were shutting the door, this man from the Lisburn Road, really smartly dressed, was like banging the door while we were like cleaning coffee machines. He was banging the door, like furious. And eventually we let him in, and he's like, oh, thank goodness, I need to get presents for my wife. Now, if you're there on Christmas Eve at a Starbucks, right, chances are it's not going to go down that well on Christmas Day. But it's a mad world at this time of year where the concept of waiting feels totally out of touch with our experience of the world, doesn't it? And yet one of the central messages
is waiting. And probably no one more so fulfills this out of syncness of the Advent story as John the Baptist, who we're looking at today. A number of years ago, I was taking a bus back from Dundee to Glasgow. It was about Christmas time. I was coming home. I'd been over in Scotland to visit someone. And in those days, I don't know if it's still the case, everybody rode the megabus, right? The megabus was this like super cheap bus service. You could get from Dundee to Glasgow for like £2, right? The payoff was the buses were absolutely terrible and it took hours, right? They took forever, but you got there, right? And when you're a student, £2 seems like a pretty good deal, right? So I'm getting on the bus. And as it happened that day, I arrive at the bus station. I'm there first, so I managed to get on the bus first. And you know that glorious thing when you ride the bus that you get on first and you're like, I can sit anywhere, right? And you know that there's a hierarchy of good seats on a bus, right? Everybody knows that. You know those seats that are just slightly above the bottom seats? They're the best seats. People are nodding their heads. They're the best seats, right? So I get on the bus. I get on the best seat. I sort of bed down. I put my earphones in. I'm starting to nod off to sleep. Everything's perfect, right? And then I'm awakened by the fact that the next person who has got on the bus has sat exactly beside me, right? I mean, there's rules against that sort of thing, right? It's an empty bus. The whole of downstairs and upstairs is empty. And the second person on the bus sits next to you. Like, there's etiquette about that sort of thing, right? So not only that, then whenever I turn to look at him, I'm like, whoa. I mean, he looked wild, right? He looked wild. He had hair that, I mean, the only way I could describe his hair was it looked like an explosion, right? And he had a beard, like this massive beard. This was back before beards were cool, right? So he had this huge beard and he had about 3 teeth in his mouth and he stank of fish and diesel, right? Like really, really strongly. And his next move, right, took it even further, okay? Because he taps me on the shoulder and he does this. Right? The universal symbol for take your headphones out, right? He goes, now, what do I do at this point? I do that thing where I look around the bus. I mean, there's nobody else on the bus. I'm like, me. Right? Of course he was talking to me. There was nobody else there. So I take my earphones out. What happened next was that for the next 2.5 hours, he would not stop talking, right? He would not stop talking. He had the broadest Scottish accent I think I'd ever heard. And the only words that I could clearly make out were swear words. Outside of the swear words, I was able to decipher over the next 2.5 hours that he was, in fact, a fisherman. He had just got off a boat in Aberdeen, having been at sea for about 2.5 weeks, and he was desperate to get home to see his family. Eventually, we arrive in Glasgow. He shakes my hand because, you know, I'd been such a good friend to him for that 2.5 hours, right? And this huge leathery hand, right, shakes my hand. Now, this is the point where if I'm holier than I am, this is my bus story, so I get to begin to tell you about how I led that man to the Lord. The reality was I was out of there as quickly as I could possibly run, right? And in many ways, that man, as he was that day, reminds me, I'm sure, of how people might have felt when John the Baptist arrived on the scene. Reminds me of how John the Baptist might have taken people when he arrived. I mean, there was his appearance for a start, right? The Bible says he wore a camel skin. He said that he lived on a diet of locusts and honey, right? I mean, that's not the most attractive thing in the whole. I mean, you're not going to John the Baptist's house for dinner ever, right? Are you? He didn't fit with social conventions of the time. He said the sort of things that were offensive. In a little while, we're going to read from Luke 3. The first thing he says to the crowd are, you brood of vipers. I mean, that's not really the best way to make friends, is it? He said things that offended people, especially religious types. And just like Advent itself, John the Baptist feels out of sync with the world he was in and out of sync with the Christmas season our whole world is in. I mean, it's not like tomorrow morning when you rush downstairs to open the next door in your Advent calendar, you expect to see a picture of John the Baptist, do you? You're looking for a quaint picture of a shepherd or, you know, angels or something like that. You're not expecting to see John the Baptist because he just doesn't fit. And yet his life and his message and his ministry runs right through the heart of the Advent story. Why? Well, we're going to look really quickly today that John the Baptist's story is key to the Advent message because of the prophecy that foretold him and the person that he was. The first of those things was the prophecy. We just spent the last week, I don't know if if you, like me, were tuning into the news, however you do that. And most of the news of the last week were all about Brexit. Like, even more than it's normally about Brexit, this last week has been like fever pitch, hasn't it, as we get ready for Tuesday's meaningful vote. But it seems like no matter whether you are talking about Britain or you're talking about America, you're talking about France or Germany, Brazil, wherever, that the world is just full of political unrest, isn't it? It seems to me at the minute that wherever you look, no matter which country in the world we're talking about right now, there's some level of political unrest going on. And the same was true in Isaiah's world whenever he prophesied. The reality is that the people of God and the great city of Jerusalem were in a bad way. So these words that we read today were deeply significant for those people. Under King David, the Israelites had never been stronger. They'd never occupied more land. They'd never been more united. You might know that already, okay? But then under Solomon, things start to change and begin to come apart. And then under Solomon's son, the nation was actually cut into two territories, north and south. And as usual with these things, once you split once, it becomes easier to split again and again and again. And so that's what happens. One split leads to more splits. The whole picture becomes more fractious, and it's full of internal dissension and infighting all over the place. And pretty soon, the people who were around Israel, their rivals, begun to saw an opportunity. They see that they're not strong. They're not united like they once were. We could take them. And so they did. And so first the Assyrians utterly defeated and destroyed the northern kingdom. And then, as is normally the case, one power comes and another power comes after that. So the next mega power rises up. And right after the Assyrians storm the north, Babylon rises to power and it defeats the Assyrians, sweeps through the whole of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom and forced many into exile. And then after that, they were only briefly in control because soon after the Persians rose up and then they smashed the Babylonians. The reality of this moment when Isaiah brings the word of the Lord to his people is that they are likely in exile. They're likely in captivity in Mesopotamia. Jerusalem, their great city, the city of God, is no longer such a great place. It's not proud. It's just a heap of rubble. There's just a few people left. There's no king. There's no significant commercial or political influence. There's no active temple. There's no voice. By any metrics of that world, they were truly insignificant. They were invisible. And then the word of the Lord comes. And the truth is that they had brought this on themselves. So much of the book of Isaiah, if you know it, tells that the first 39 chapters kind of track the prophet's wrestling match with his people, constantly trying to pull them back together, constantly trying to remind them of their identity in God so they could be the people that God had called them to be and make an impact in their world. But he never really managed to do it. And so through discouragement and defeat, the people of God had begun to feel deserted by their God, and then they became disinterested, and then finally indifferent. They just turned their face away. And so the prophet Isaiah's words to his people up until this point had been pretty stern, if we're honest. As you read them, they're pretty stern. Said things like, stick together, turn back, remember, remember, remember. And then we turn the page to chapter 40, and this is what we read. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Comfort, tenderness. I know it's been hard. I haven't forgotten you. The breakthrough is coming. It's that little phrase that gets me every time. Comfort my people, says your God. This is deeply intimate language. This is the language of a God who steps toward. He constantly steps in. He's not stepping away. He's not backing off and saying, forget about it, guys. He steps in, none more so than the story of Jesus and the whole picture around arrival, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks' time. The most tangible picture of how God steps towards us of them all. This is another one. This is God stepping toward. In other words, I know you've been unfaithful. I know that many of you are lukewarm about me. I know that you feel disheartened and deserted, discouraged, but the breakthrough is coming because you're mine, because you are my people. It's kind of like the family mafia thing that rises up in some of us. I don't know if you get this, right? But all I know is that through all of our childhood growing up, the family mafia thing was in full effect. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that as a big brother, as a little brother as well, you could say the hardest, most horrible things in the whole world to your brothers and sisters, couldn't you? Like, my brother and I were horrible to Esther. Matt and I were like a little sub-mafia inside the wider mafia, right? Because we were kind of close in age, so we were like a little team. And we like ganged up on Esther all the time because Esther was smarter than us and, you know, always got straight A's and she was like goody two shoes. So Matt and I took every opportunity we could. So we said such really creative things like, Esther, you big fat wheel, and things like that, right? And don't even get me started on the day she came home with the train tracks in, right? That was brutal, okay? We were horrible to her. And you want to hear how my little brother Matt and my little sister Hannah argued. It was like tooth and nail all the time, tearing chunks from each other. That's what they did. But wait until you come home and you find out someday that some fella has dumped one of them or someone's been mean to them at school. And then you're their big brother and sister and you would go to war for them, wouldn't you? Because they're your sister. It doesn't matter that you might say hard things to them. It doesn't matter that you might even be horrible at times. They're your family, and you would do anything for them. God says to his people, you are my people. You're mine. These were God's people. We are God's people. And the truth about them then is pretty similar to the truth about us now. That we easily become indifferent. And Advent season might be the one time where it's even more obvious than it is at any other time of year as you storm about your Christmas preparations, right? Where does God fit into those? Where does he fit in? Is he just a thought? Do you think about him at all? Or is it just shop till you drop and make sure you get everything wrapped and everything's good to go and all the preparations are in play and everything's good? I mean, the tendency in our hearts is to become indifferent to the presence of God in our lives. That's the tendency, isn't it? Like lots of the time, if we're really honest, we just want to get on with the things that we want to do in our lives and just hope that God will bless them. We just want to get on with our thing and just hope that God blesses it, don't we? We make plans. We plan away our future without ever talking to him. We do things on our own. We put our trust in our own self-confidence, our own resources, and pretty soon God is just remote or maybe even absent from our lives altogether. And the thing is, you know, I don't think any of us, whenever we give our lives to Jesus, wherever that was, whenever that was, however long ago that was, ever wished for one second that our lives would become this way. I don't think we ever wished it this way. None of us wanted God to become distant in our lives. We might not even be able to trace the moment that the drift happened, but it did. But it did. And we lost the aliveness that we once felt. In fact, it's been ages since we felt the excitement of the move of God in our lives. And the sad thing is, if we're really honest, that we're probably living pretty comfortably with God at a distance. We're probably pretty much okay with God kind of over here. And he has his place. And it's Sunday, and he doesn't really speak into the rest of my stuff, how I spend my money, what I do with my time, what I say, what I look at. God's kind of over here. And the truth is that most of us are probably okay with that at times. We're probably okay with it. I was getting Christmas decorations down from my attic this last week, as many of us probably are. And I don't know about you, but if your attic is like mine, it could best be described as a disaster zone, right? So I get up in my attic and I'm like wading through boxes. You know all the boxes for the things that you shouldn't keep, but you still do? Like a TV box. What the heck do I need a TV box for, right? But like, you know, if you're one of those people like me where you're like, well, one day I might need that. There's like a box for your TV and a microwave and all the rest of your stuff. So I'm like wading through boxes looking for the tinsel and all that sort of stuff. I eventually find them. And when I'm coming back down from the attic with the the decorations for the Christmas tree. Out of the corner of my eye, in one of the plastic boxes in the side of my attic, I spy one of these. It is in like the bottom of a plastic box, right? One of these, okay? And it is an original Game Boy, right? Now, back in the 90s, okay, the early 90s, when I was a primary school child, this thing was the apple of my eye. I wanted one of these so badly, so badly. At the time, I got £1.50 pocket money per week. This thing was 70 quid. So, I mean, you're beginning to guess how many weeks it was taking me to save up. It got so bad at one point that I wanted it so badly that, I mean, I've admitted this before, so, you know, I feel like I'm okay admitting it again. I actually stole from the leprosy mission collection box. I know, God has worked a miracle of grace in my life. I get it. Don't worry, normal service was resumed. My mom did detect after a while that the box looked significantly lighter than it did before, and every penny was paid back, including all of the £1.50s that I had saved to that point, right? So bless the leprosy mission. But I saved, and I saved, and I saved, and I saved, and eventually I managed to get the amount of money to buy myself a Game Boy. And you know something? Whenever I got it, it was better than I ever imagined, right? I know you're looking at that now. Kids, I mean, if they saw that now, are like, what even is that? That's terrible. But back then, this was like the best thing I'd ever seen. It was amazing. Tetris 24/7, right? I can still hear that little theme tune going on in my head, right? And actually, whenever I got it, every night when I went to sleep, I could see those stupid little blocks like falling down in my eyes. And I was still trying to like, you know, piece them around and orientate them so that you got lines. It was incredible. It was the apple of my eye. And yet there it was last week, stuffed at the bottom corner of some box in my attic. I didn't really even know it was there. Not cared for, disinterested, indifferent, distant. This thing used to be the apple of my eye. And now I didn't really even know where it was. And the truth about the people of God in this moment is that that's how they had become in their relationship with God. Distant, indifferent. He'd once been the apple of their eye, but now he wasn't. And so Isaiah's calling in these moments as we read that passage was to prepare the people of God so that God could break in again, could change the indifference that was in their hearts and become real to them again. And the Advent message that we're leaning on at the minute is that God can and will break into lives. God can and he will. I don't know about you, but sometimes you become more all right with the idea of waiting than you are with the idea of breakthrough, right? Sometimes you're kind of like, oh, well, you know, I'm just kind of waiting. But the idea of God breaking in, changing things in your life, sometimes that is a little bit more scary. And Advent is the time when he does break in. Maybe this is the moment for you today. You know, the moment, the thing about this word from Isaiah is that not only does it promise the breakthrough that is to come, and that's amazing enough as it is, right? But the reality is that that breakthrough would take a long time. It would be about 100 years of trouble in Jerusalem before it would eventually fall. And then there were around 70 years in exile before the promise would be fulfilled. That's 170 years before they would see the promise of what was prophesied. So what did they need in the meantime? Comfort my people, says your God. You know, I don't know if you need to know this morning the breakthrough is coming. I don't know if you're realizing as you sit today that really indifference probably is the best word to describe your relationship with Jesus in this moment. And you need to know that breakthrough can and will come. Or if you need to know this morning his comfort in his waiting. Advent is about the God who draws close to us, surprises us, touches us with a power to renew, restore, and transform. And this Advent passage is incredible, not just because of the prophecy, but because of the person who was to come. The person who was to come. So the prophecy comes from Isaiah, right? And he's speaking to the people of God. And he spoke of a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And many, many years later, eventually that voice from the wilderness comes. and his name is John. In fact, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right, they attribute those same words from Isaiah, in a voice in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, right? Those words, all four Gospel writers attribute those same words to John and the ministry that he was to fulfill. And the thing about John was that he was a strange guy. He was just a strange guy. I mean, it's not just his outward appearance or his dietary preferences. It was way deeper than that. He'd had an unusual birth, for starters. He'd been born to elderly parents who had never been able to have children up until now. He was related to Jesus, too, in that their mothers were relatives. And there were lots of significant things spoken about him and over him at points in his life. Furthermore, he came from the desert. And that was significant, right? That's not just like a fun fact. That was significant at that time because the people of Israel knew a couple of things about prophets. From their experience, they knew that prophets emerged from the desert and they were well acquainted with prophets being associated with unusual births or incidents. What do I mean? Like, think somebody like Moses, right? Unusual birth, eventually he's discovered in a basket floating down a river. He's raised by other people. They were used to unusual circumstances. And at that time in Israel, the talk of the Messiah was running at fever pitch, right? It was the conversation on everyone's lips. It was the Brexit of that time, right? Everyone was talking about the Messiah. And furthermore, Israel hadn't known the words of a prophet for over 400 years. They hadn't known a prophet. For over 400 years, there wasn't even a person left alive who would have remembered what it was like to have been around in the days of a prophet speaking. And out of the wilderness comes John, a man with an unusual birth who said the sort of things that a Messiah might say. Could this be him, is what all of them were thinking. Could this be him? Is this it? This is what it says in Luke 3. This is John's emergence from the wilderness and the beginning of his ministry. This is what it says. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, there's these words, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight and rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. And then this is the first thing that John says to the crowd. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Way to make friends, right? That's the first thing he says. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you require to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. I mean, these sound like the sort of words that a Messiah would say, right? They sound like the sort of things a Messiah would say with the sort of authority that he would say them. And furthermore, it seemed like the whole world turned out to hear him speak. In Mark 1, verse 5, it says, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem would come out to him. Everybody came out to hear him speak. Could this be him? Is this the Messiah? That was the question on their lips. Eventually, the people asked him. They wondered so much. And then this is what it says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 15, carrying on from what I was just reading. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John wasn't the Messiah. It turns out he was just the forerunner. In 2004 or 5, around that time, I was playing in an indie band. And at that time, we were kind of staking our claim to take over the world and storm the UK charts, right? As you can imagine, I'm with you here this morning, so it didn't work out, right? That's the truth. But around that time in 2004, 2005, things were going all right. And we were getting pretty decent gigs around that time. And that summer, we got an opportunity to get on the bill at O2 Wireless Festival in Hyde Park in London. And that was to play to a crowd of about 20,000 people, right? So I got to play to a crowd of 20,000 people. And on the face of it, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? You're like listening to that going, wow, it's incredible. You got to play to 20,000 people. The reality, however, is that gigs like that rarely ever are. And they're rarely ever any good because sure, there are 20,000 people there. But I'm pretty sure that not one single one of them bought a ticket to see us. There's 20,000 people there and not one of them's there to see you. They bought the ticket for the guys higher up the bill, you know. They were buying their tickets for the Coldplays and the whoever else who were up at the top of the bill in the day. There wasn't anybody there to see us. We were just a support act. And nobody ever buys tickets to see the support act, do they? But nobody ever wore their status as support act as well as John the Baptist. Nobody ever wore the status as well as he did because he poured his whole self, his whole life into the message that God gave him to speak to prepare the way for the one who was to come. He was just a support act, but boy, did he wear it well. One commentator said of John, the whole man was a sermon. And the reality with John was he really only had one sermon, right? Lots of preachers have lots of messages, but sometimes you hear a preacher or a communicator, a pastor, and they really only have one message. It's an incredible message, but they can really only say one thing. John the Baptist was kind of that guy, right? Because if you read about him, he just basically says the same things again, again, and again. Repent and be baptized, right? That's the thing that he becomes synonymous with. Now, the word he used for repentance, right, is metanoia. What that means is exactly as we might expect it. It means to turn around or reorient yourself in another direction. It means to get a new start. And he sealed it in the lives of those who chose to take hold of that new start with baptism, the sacrament with which he became synonymous. We know him as John the Baptist, don't we? Because he baptized hundreds of people into the kingdom throughout his ministry. You see, for John, his message spoke right to the heart of how people lived. John was always way, way more interested in your life than your lineage. He was way more interested in how you lived than the family line that you came from. He was way more interested in your life than your background. He was way more interested in who you believed in than who your family believed in. He was interested in your life, not your lineage. He says in that passage, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. He didn't care about your background or the faith of your family. He cared about how we respond to the message of Jesus as it finds us today. You know, in many ways, John is us. I'm not making a statement on how you're dressed today, by the way, just in case you get offended, right? In many ways, he is us. What do I mean by that? Well, John stands right at the center of the collision point between the world and all of its stuff, right? He stands right at the center of that collision point between the world and the promises of the one who was and is to come. He stood right at the collision point between all of the things that he saw before him and the one that he was preparing the way for, the one who was to come, and so do we, don't we? Our daily lives, every day, we stand right at the center of the collision point of the world and all of its stuff, all of its influence, all of its stuff, and the one who also speaks promises and truth and grace over our lives. We stand right at that collision point too. And there he is, ever calling us to rethink and reorder our lives to see the world the way God does, to see ourselves as ones raised up out of stone. So how on earth do we live a life that looks like that? I know that's the question you're asking. It sounds good, doesn't it? But how on earth do we live that sort of life? How on earth do we live the sort of life that God breaks into, the sort of life that confronts other people about the truth about theirs, the sort of life that waits but still expects God to break in? Well, for John, really, his life was synonymous with one thing, and that was humility. Humility. Just look at Luke 3:16 again. But one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's one coming that's far greater than me, is what he's saying. In fact, to illustrate that, he talks about sandals. What's that about? Well, the reality in that day where the people learned in a rabbi-disciple kind of relationship. But as a disciple, one of the things that you weren't to do, you weren't expected to do, was to untie the sandals of your rabbi. That was too far. It was just too much. There was no expectation that you would do that. And yet, what does John say? I'm not even good enough to do that for the one who is to come. He is far greater than I. And later on in John chapter 3, when some of his followers rush up to him, and John had a big following at this point, they rush up to him and they say, John, look, this guy that was just with you a minute ago, he's in the far side of the river, and look how so many of your followers are crossing the river to follow him. What are you going to do about it? They're amazed. They're probably angry. And yeah, what does John say? He says, let them go. They need to go because he must increase and I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease. How incredible is that? How incredible is that? I get that in Northern Ireland, we're not great at the humility thing, are we? It's not our strong suit. Our strong suit is playing it down, isn't it? That's the thing we do. So like, you know, you may be going to your mom or dad's house. Maybe you are the mom and dad that's hosting dinner today, right? Or maybe you're going to your mom and dad's house. At some point in the day, having, you know, slaved away for hours in the kitchen to make food for you, at some point you may say to your mom and dad, or you may be receiving the comment, that was amazing today. And no doubt they'll go, oh, you know. Like, no, it took you hours. It was incredible. Please accept the compliment that I'm trying to give you. Don't play it down. You see, we're in Northern Ireland, and we deal in kind of false kind of humility a lot of the time, don't we? We play things down. We find it hard to take compliments. We put ourselves down much more easily than we receive compliments from other people, don't we? And yet the humility that John expresses, it was the real deal. And this is something that we've got to get this Advent season. You know, humility isn't looking down on yourself. And I think that's what we feel it is sometimes. To be somebody who acts in humility is to put yourself down, right? Is to think less of you. Actually, John's life bears witness to humility that doesn't look like that. Humility means looking away from yourself. It means not looking at yourself at all. C.S. Lewis said it better than I ever could whenever he said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And that's what John's life exhibited. Because he didn't see him. He saw only God and the thing that God had him for in this world. He didn't think of himself. Right up to his death, when eventually he was beheaded for the life that he lived, he wasn't thinking of himself. He was looking away from himself entirely. And the thing is that every human being will at some point in their life feel inadequate. Every human being, every one of you, you'll know what it is to feel inadequate. I had the opportunity just last week to go to London to spend some time at a conference for a couple of days. And I was really excited about it. And I arrived and I walked through the door into kind of like the meeting room. And around me were all of these like Christian big hitters, right? I'm like looking around. I'm like, my goodness, he's an incredible preacher. This guy's written an incredible book. This guy leads a church of like 9,000 people. Like I'm looking around and they were incredible people. And honestly, the first thought that came into my head was not, how amazing I get to spend 48 hours with these people. I can't wait to see what I learn from them. Honestly, the first thought that came into my head and into my heart was, what on earth am I doing here? And we all feel that way at some point in our lives, don't we? What am I doing here? I'm not good enough for this. I'm not cut out for this. I haven't got enough. And the truth is that it's right about that point that pride normally sets in, doesn't it? And pride is just sin's way of dealing with inadequacy. The prideful response that starts to justify in yourself why you are actually there, why you are a big deal, why you should be in the room with everybody else, why you are as good as all of them. That's the pride that begins to speak into your heart straight away. But the reality is that trying to hold up a life where we're constantly trying to affirm, exalt, justify, and protect ourselves, our image, and our reputation is just exhausting. And a humility that doesn't look at ourselves at all, but looks away from us is freedom. It's freedom. The thing is, for John, he so easily thought of himself less because Jesus had got a hold of his heart, his whole heart. He was all in. And God's mission in the world and the God that he served was all that he saw right up to the end, right up to when he lost his head. Jesus was still the apple of his eye. The truth about the Advent season is if we want to live the sort of lives and be the sort of church that comes to know the inbreaking of God, then we need to hear the message of John's life to make ready the highways of your heart. We need to be the sort of church that seeks to make ready the highways of our heart if he is ever going to inbreak and begin to change the indifference and the distance that so easily sets in, break the pride and the feelings of inadequacy that set in our lives. We need to make ready the highways of our heart, because that's the sort of heart, that's the sort of life that comes to know the breakthrough of God. And don't you want a life like that? Honest question, not loaded. Don't you want a life like that? Don't you want to live the sort of life that knows the breakthrough of God, that is not just stuck on loop with God at a distance, not just stuck in the feelings of waiting, but never knows the breakthrough that is to come? Don't you want to know that sort of life? Because the incredible thing about that sort of life is not just how God breaks in, it's how God breaks in its legacy as well, right? So when we're talking about John today, you know, John would never see the fullness of the life, the death, the ministry, the resurrection of Jesus as we get to see it today. The one that he prepared the way for, the one that he gave his life to serve, the one that was all that he saw, he never even got to see the fullness of what he did. Not like we get to see it today. And that's the story down the line of the church as well, so many times. Like, for example, Charles Wesley. And we've all heard of the Wesleyan revival, right? You may have heard of it. Actually, the reality is that Charles Wesley died in 1788. And the greatest years of the revival that bears his name didn't start till 1790. He didn't even get to see the best years of the revival that he is famous for. Because that's the sort of life. That's the sort of heart that God does break into and keeps breaking into, not just in the moment, but in the years that are to come. Don't you want a life like that? Advent is the season, not just where we wait and we wait and we wait. Advent is the season where we believe that God can and God will break into our story. Just as we wait on the arrival of the Christ, he breaks into the humanity's story in the most incredible way that it would never, ever be the same. Advent is the season where we wait and we trust and we believe that he can still and he will break in today.